Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Galatians chapter 5 as we read verses 7 through 15 this morning. Hear now the word of God. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, would you help our focus this morning? Would you send your spirit to help us to care? Help us to fight against our flesh. Keep us from missing the important things you have for us to get us through this next week, God. It is here. It's here in the text. And so we ask your spirit to take those things and to deliver them to our souls so that we understand them and believe them and put them into practice. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. When I was about 12 years old, I cared very deeply about football. Now, if you know me, that doesn't sound like Adam. Well, that was 12-year-old Adam, and he cared a lot about football. And the reason I cared so much about football, my father taught me at an early age that there was only one football player in the whole world who mattered, and that was Joe Montana. And everybody else was just there as chess pieces in the game so that Joe Montana could step on the field. And I was from Kansas, but I was cheering for the 49ers every time there was a Super Bowl. And it seemed like he always showed up at the Super Bowl, and he would always throw a Hail Mary to Jerry Rice, and they would go home the heroes. And this just happened year after year. Well, then he moved to Kansas City. I was from Kansas. This is perfect. So I thought, until I realized that there's a such thing as aging, and when you're like 38 years old or 40 years old and you're getting tackled, you'll be out for like 5 weeks. And so my favorite player would get on the field. This is a man I'd seen at his prime. This is a man I'd seen at his best. And he would do the first play and fall down, and I wouldn't see him play again for a month and a half. And it was a hard time to be a Joe Montana fan, you know, and a hard time to be a Chiefs fan. But I found myself as a kid just going, Joe, why don't you play better? Why can't you deliver the Super Bowl win to the Chiefs like you did for the 49ers? And I've seen you at your peak. What's going on here? I want you to return to your apex. I want you to return to your glory days. And Paul begins this morning speaking to the Galatians, and he's seen their glory days. He's seen them run well before. And he says that literal phrase here. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you? There's a mournfulness to the way that Paul is writing to them. You know, he's sort of gone through an emotional roller coaster with the Galatians. You know, he's gone from shock to anger to frustration. And now it's like he's gone through all the stages of grief. And here he is now, and he's mourning. He has seen the Galatians in their glory days. He wants them to come back to that. He wants to see the Galatians like they were before, because he knows they can run because he's seen them run. He has seen this from them before. And so if you want to know everything Paul is up to in this passage, you just need to only know this. He is talking to a church that has stopped running well, and he wants them to run well again. That's what he wants. And what Paul has to say this morning, especially about freedom, especially about the troubles that are besetting this church in Galatia, are all for that real singular purpose. How can I show them how to run and how to run well? That's the singular agenda, in a sense, that Paul is carrying here in this moment in the narrative. And so what does that look like in practice? Well, Paul equates running well with obeying the truth. So when they aren't obeying the truth, then they aren't running well. And how do you fix that? Well, in the Galatians case, Paul has to almost speak to them like a doctor who is removing an abscess or a cancer, right? He has to do it with focus, with precision, and with surgical care. He has to ask the question, what does this patient need? What do these people need? What do the Galatians need in this moment? These people who are beset by legalism on every side, what is the answer to legalism? And in a sense, his answer is, I need to remind them of the freedom that there is in the gospel. That's what's keeping them from running well. They're weighed down by this sense of legalism. I must do. I must be the person I'm supposed to be. And yet at the same time, they need to know what freedom is. So they need to figure out where this is coming from, this legalism, and cut it off at the source. And they need to have confidence that healing can happen. And then they need to know what all of this is for. What is the point of removing the cancer of legalism in the first place? What could it be like if they were rid of this problem that the Judaizers have introduced? And the basic answer is, it would look like freedom. And so three points this morning. We have freedom's persecutors. We have freedom's possession. And then finally, we have freedom's purpose. You know, even with the outline, I'm letting the cat out of the bag. The solution for the attack of the Judaizers is not to put the Galatians just into a different kind of slavery. His solution is freedom. And so let's talk about freedom today, where it comes from and what God's intention for it is in the Christian life. And when we're living freely, why does he give us freedom in the first place? What's his intention? How are we supposed to use it? So first this morning, we have freedom's persecutors. In verse 7, Paul says that someone hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. And then he says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So in other words, this encouragement to be circumcised is not from God. This encouragement to be circumcised comes from messengers who will be judged on the last day. Think about these people. The Judaizers did not show up looking like slimy hucksters. It was not obvious that they were wrong. We were watching the Hobbit movies over the last week. And you know it takes like a week to watch them because they're long. And there's at one point the guy who, I don't even know his name. They just made up characters for these movies. They have no point being in these movies. But anyway, there's a slimy character in the movie. And Mike, I don't think anyone here has a unibrow, so I can say this. You know he's a bad guy because he has a unibrow, my kid said. You just know that. probably shouldn't say that in the pulpit, because if someone has a unibrow here, I don't want you thinking I think you're bad. I do not. But you can just, there is a certain kind of bad guy. You can just tell they're a bad guy, right? Darth Vader has the black helmet on. He looks like a scary black samurai. And the guy in Lake Town that's bad, just you can tell. Something about that guy doesn't look right. The Judaizers aren't like that. Real evil doesn't look like that. Real evil is convincing, and it's nice looking, and it's pleasant, and there's nothing suspicious about it when you see it, oftentimes. And that's the Judaizers. They come in and they look so smooth. They look so impressive. They're good speakers. They know how to talk. And get this, these people have greater piety than Paul. They're the kind of people that you look at them and go, you know, Paul could actually learn a few lessons from the Judaizers. I mean, look at how virtuous they are. Look at how they live. Look at the way they live these things out. Why else would the Galatians have even given them the time of day? If they looked slimy, if they looked suspicious, they wouldn't have listened to them. They looked good. And so the Galatians lent them their ears. You got Paul on the other hand, right? This guy's a rough and tumble character. He was a tent maker. Did you know that tent making is really gross work?
taking the kind of leather that they would take and to make the tents was actually disgusting butcher-like work. It was hard to make a tent. It was a lot of work. This is a guy with rough hands. This is a guy that took care of himself. This is a guy that lived in the elements and survived a shipwreck. This guy is a rough and tumble character. We think of Paul and we think of some guy in a white suit with a halo on his head, you know? And that's not what Paul was. Paul was a funny looking man, probably on the short side, probably had eyesight problems, the sort of guy that you would see and you would not think to yourself, you know, I really should listen to what that guy says. That's not Paul. He doesn't have the external appearances. And I know that he's a rough and tumble character because look at how he talks. Verse 12. Scandalous the way he talks about his theological opponents. I'm just going to read it to you. My wife told me I told too many dirty jokes last time. I wasn't supposed to. So I'm going to let Paul speak for himself here. Because I've crossed the threshold of my what I'm allowed. Paul says this in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Look, I don't have a way to sugarcoat what Paul is saying here, right? Let me put it this way. Paul is saying, you know those people, they love circumcision so much. I wish the knife would just slip while they're doing the procedure, is what Paul says. In fact, it's kind of gross what he says. This is a guy who lives on the other side of the tracks. He may be educated, he may be well taught in Judaism, but this is a guy who lives in the elements and he lives around people who live in the elements. It's the sort of thing that he says here that, like, if I could see myself writing it in an email and then immediately going, oh, I can't send that, and immediately hitting delete, you know? And it felt good to write it, but you're really glad you didn't send it. Man, imagine if I had written that thing and sent it. And Paul says, yeah, I'm going to send this. And he sends that to the Galatians, right? And I think it's because he's angry. And there's a righteous anger here that's shining through in verse 12. It's the sort of anger that loves and guards the flock. I do not think what Paul is saying here is sinful. I think he's saying, let's take this thing that they love so much to its logical conclusion. And I think that he's also experiencing real, genuine human anger. You can have genuine human anger when it comes to issues of righteousness. And it's my suspicion, though, that if the Judaizers were the type of people to read this, they would read this and say, oh, really now, see, Galatians? You can't really listen to this guy. Look how he writes. Look at the sort of filth that he puts in his letters. We're good people. We're holy people, Paul. And you can be too, Galatians. Moses can show you the way. Right? So everything about them would seem so appealing. And then you've got Paul saying this kind of stuff. Really inappropriate talk, but Paul says it, right? And that's because gospel living is holy and it loves and guards the truth, but it doesn't have this false sanitary sheen to it. Right? The gospel is lived out by real people in real life, in real circumstances, with real emotions. The gospel living is all real. It is not a life of performance. The circumcision party, the Judaizers, their whole life is performance. You will never see the real person when you hang out with the Judaizers. They're always watching what they say. They're always watching what they do. They're always watching what they think. They're always watching what they let slip through because they do not want you to see who the real person behind everything else is. They perform, and Paul is who he is, warts and all. I think Paul's reminding us of the sort of strange false teachings that can come in and disturb the peace of the church. You know, the Galatians didn't question Paul's gospel because they just thought about it enough for themselves, and the gospel message started to bother them. The problem came in from outside, right? It came from somebody else coming in, poisoning the truths that they held on to and that they ran well with. And trouble can come from within the church for sure. You read a letter like 1 Corinthians, that is a letter about the sort of problems that can grow up inside of a church. It makes you realize that the problems that we experience are not all out there, those people pressing in, making our lives a problem, right? That's the message of 1 Corinthians, is the problems are in here too. But Galatians is a book about what happens when the trouble comes in from outside. How do you respond when someone comes in with strange ideas that contradict the gospel and it demands a response? And the answer is, you love your church and you love the truth and you respond firmly and you respond forcefully. And this means that the elders hold fast to the faith once delivered, but it also means that you, as an average church member, need to know the faith well. It means that you ask questions. It means that you grow deep. It means that you don't just coast off of the faith of those around you, but that you hold it for yourself and you believe it for yourself. And you don't just simply say, well, you know, my pastor says it's true or my elders say it's true. You need to know it and believe it for yourself. Mm-hmm. That's the responsibility of every church member. And so this process of growing deep happens in church. I also think you'll find that it happens in Sunday school. It happens in other sort of other informal situations when we're sitting with family, when we're talking to each other about the things of the faith and those things come up. These are all ways that God refines us and sharpens us and makes us stronger. So whether you're a child or a teenager or an adult, you know, church is the place where you become so familiar with the truth and you so love the truth that when falsehood shows its face, you know something is wrong. And you can, even if you don't know the specifics and maybe you haven't studied all the details and you don't know church history, but you say there is something strange that's being taught here, and you can recognize it. And that's a responsibility that all church members have. That's a responsibility all Christians have. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Luke is talking about the Bereans, and he talks about how righteous the Bereans were. You know, they hear this message from the apostles, and instead of going, huh, okay, it says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And Luke praises them for that and says, you took what was said and you tested it against the word of God. That is exactly what a righteous person is supposed to do. And, you know, they're not elders, as far as we know. These are just average people who made it their business to test the truth of what they're hearing against the scriptures. See, falsehood is an obstacle to freedom. So when we're talking about freedom's persecutors, the things that are going to keep the Galatians from experiencing freedom, gospel freedom, one of the things that have to be dealt with and that Paul has devoted himself to in this letter is dealing with those who are spreading the error, and that's the Judaizers in this case. That means that we all need to be able to discern truth from error. Responding to freedom's persecutors does not require a high-minded philosophical sophistication. It simply requires you to open your Bible and say, is it true? That's what Paul has been driving home to the Galatians. This whole book, he's been taking them through and showing them that it's biblical, the gospel that he's preaching. Go to the word and know it well. Now, second this morning, I notice in the middle of Paul's discussion that he makes this optimistic comment. In verse 10, you almost miss it just because it's surrounded by so much. But in verse 10, you know, he's been talking about these troublemakers who are trying to ruin the work the Lord's been doing. And he breaks in verse 10, though, as he gives this sort of note of optimism. It's like he doesn't want them to think that he's hopeless as he's addressing these things. You know, verse 10 wasn't there. It would sound like he's just mourning. You know, it's almost a funeral for Galatia if it wasn't for verse 10. And in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So look, Paul is not fatalistic when the trouble shows its face in the church, right? He doesn't assume that the existence of trouble in the church means that it's over. Just because trouble happens in the church doesn't mean that the church is done for. And we shouldn't feel that way either. If the New Testament teaches us anything, it's that churches have problems and sinners are hard to live with. That is just, if you're married, you know it. If you've been in a church for very long, you know it. If you live around other human beings, you know it. And scripture teaches us that falsehood will beat upon the church the way waves crash against the shore. That is just, that is a part of the design. And so if we start seeing the waves splashing up, we shouldn't think to ourselves, well, I guess the church is done for. We say, no, this is exactly the way that things are supposed to be until the eschaton, until Jesus comes back. It is the nature of the church that when we're firmly rooted and unchanging in our commitments, there will be those who want to disturb those commitments. That's just par for the course. In spite of the interference from these outside messengers, Paul has confidence that the Galatians in the end will listen to the Lord and that Paul's going to be vindicated. But he's also got this foundation for his pessimism. See, it's not that Paul is just such a positive thinker. He's not suddenly going all Joel Osteen here in the middle where it's just, hey, I'm happy. Why am I happy? I don't know. I'm supposed to smile right now. Like, that's not Paul. It's not that Paul is just a really great debater and he knows he's going to be able to change their minds, right? He has a foundation for his optimism. It's not just that that's his disposition. He's got this thing here. He says, you can see it in the text. You can tell where the roots of his optimism and his confidence extend down into, because he says, I have confidence in the Lord. Amen. So he is confident that God will finish what he began. That's what he's confident of. He's not confident in Paul the debater. He doesn't say, I am confident in my debating skills that you will be persuaded by this letter. He doesn't say that. Sometimes he's sad because he feels like he's failing. But he says, I have confidence in the Lord. You know, Philippians 1:6 tells us this. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So even there, Paul does it there too. He says, who's going to bring it to completion? God will bring it to completion. God will do this thing. God began it. God will carry it through. So this is a very God-centered view of the whole Christian life that Paul is he's training them with this. Even in the middle of this, he's throwing this in here. So if you take your eyes off the one who started this and keeps this going, you will find that your confidence is wavering. If you take your eyes off of him, you're going to look around yourself and you're going to think, look at these circumstances. Mm-hmm. Oh my. And yet the Bible doesn't teach self-confidence. If you go to the Bible looking for verses to build up your self-confidence, you are going to find yourself very inadequately prepared. Because the Bible, I mean, this is going to sound kind of cheesy. It probably belongs on a bumper sticker. The Bible doesn't teach self-confidence. It teaches God confidence. The Bible teaches God confidence. So our optimism isn't rooted in us. It's not rooted in me. It's not even rooted in the people around you, primarily. It's rooted in the only one who can actually do these things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, rhetorical question, who is sufficient for these things? And his answer is not me, it's God. Mm-hmm. We can be guilty of being hopeless, I think, as Christians. Have you been guilty of being hopeless in 2020? It always happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and we try to imagine how we are supposed to solve this situation, how we are supposed to solve this problem or that problem. And when we can't imagine a human solution, what happens? We become hopeless. And my question to you is, have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten that hope isn't a sentiment that we're supposed to coach up within ourselves? It isn't. Hope isn't like that. It doesn't work that way. Hope comes when our eyes are on the right one and when we're facing in the right direction and when we have our confidence in the place that it's supposed to be. Where are your eyes at this moment, Christian? Here we are, the end of 2020, rolling into 2021. Is your hope in worldly things? Is your hope, oh, well, they have a vaccine now, multiple vaccines. 2021 is going to be amazing. Or do you think, well, the election's over with. One way or another, at least we don't have to listen to election ads and everyone will stop fighting. Is that why you're optimistic about 2021? Well, I have news for you. I took a peek at the internet the other day, and if you keep trying to think of worldly reasons why 2021 is just going to be the best, I think that you will find yourself disappointed in 2021. And I don't mean that to be funny. I really think in a worldly way, 2021 might be amazing. It could be worse than 2020. You don't know. None of us know these things. So where are your eyes as you go into the new year? Where are your eyes in this moment? Are you basing it on things that cannot change and cannot be lost? Or is your hope based on something that can't go away no matter what? Our confidence will be shaky if it's based on changing and weak and wavering situations or circumstances or people. It will be solid as a rock if our confidence is in the Lord, who can't change and who doesn't waver and who knows 2021 as well as he knew 2020. If God began our spiritual lives, he'll carry us along too. That is real, extraordinary security. That is freedom's possession. That's point number two. And third, this morning, Paul highlights freedom's purpose. In other words, what is the point of freedom? Right? Why would God give us Christ? Why would God give us freedom? And how should we exercise it? Well, look in verses 13 to 15. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So he starts talking about freedom, which has sort of been this dominant theme that he hasn't said the word yet up until this point. But I want you to remember, maybe a month ago or so, we talked about freedom. And I mentioned the fact that Friedrich Nietzsche says that true freedom is a lack of moral restraint. So if you have no moral restraints on you, Nietzsche says, then you're free. Somebody who can do what they want, an apex predator, somebody who has nothing holding them back. That's a real free person, says Nietzsche. And we talked about the fact that real freedom is in being enabled to do what you were made for, not anything. Not to be cut free from what we were made for. And so Nietzsche was this man who thought he was free, and yet he lived in slavery to his own appetite. He had a pathetic master. It was him. And Christians, though, are set apart for a purpose. And Paul gives us a picture of that here. Why would God set us free? What does he expect us to do with that freedom? He has set us free from the law as a means of finding salvation, of being justified. We don't have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to have peace with God. Why would he do that? Well, Paul says it right here. He gives us a picture of that. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So in other words, freedom comes with a danger all its own. Freedom comes with its own dangers. Freedom in a Christian sense is sort of like a tool. You know, if you go into the wilderness, if there's any one tool that you could probably have, I would guess if you know anything about the outdoors, you'd probably want a knife. Probably. But see, a knife is a tool, but it's also a weapon, right? It can be used for both of these things. It can be badly misused. The same is true for other tools. Hammers can be used for good things, or they can be used for bad things. And Paul, in essence, says your freedom is like that. Your freedom is like a multi-purpose tool that has an assigned purpose already. He says, use your freedom the way that God has assigned it to be used. Do not misuse your freedom. And it can be misused, especially in ways that are harmful to us and to others. Here's the deal. If we're free, we will sin at some point, and we have the temptation to make excuses and even parade our sin. That can become a problem. To put it kind of crudely, if we think we have a get-out-of-jail-free card, we might be tempted to flaunt the law. You know, in Christ Jesus, God forgives us of our sins. In Christ. You put your trust in Jesus, your sins are dealt with, and you have no more fear of the judgment of God. I mean, you can imagine in the wrong hands how a teaching like this would be badly misused. Plato used to do this experimental story. He would say, imagine this mythical device called Gyges' ring. And he said, imagine Gyges' ring makes you invisible not only to yourself, but to the gods. What would you do with Gyges' ring if no one could see you? All the things that you could do. And he basically uses it as an opportunity to sort of draw out from those who are listening to him what they are really like in the inner man. One of those really interesting things that Plato does as he's sitting around having these conversations. And you see, that kind of freedom shows who we really are, right? When we have freedom, suddenly we find out who we really are. The gospel is kind of like Gyges' ring. It's kind of like that. I don't want to take it too far because God can still see us. But freedom can be misused. Years ago, I was in college. One of my best friends was a young man who has since passed away. But this friend, he had a twisted view of the gospel. And he would very often come to us, come to his friends and say, I did X, Y, or Z. And we'd say, brother, that's a sin. And then he would just say, he would misquote Luther and he would say, sin and sin boldly. And then he would sin boldly. And he would tell us about his exploits. And I love this man, but he was doing what Paul is talking about here. He was giving opportunity for the flesh in the way that he was living. He was misusing his freedom. That's not why God gave him freedom. God did not give him freedom so that he could look like the rest of the world and walk around guilt-free. So Christian freedom is precious and perilous all at once, isn't it? This is the place where fleshliness and selfishness and sinfulness could take hold of our hearts. And so we have freedom, but Paul knows we might not use it well. We might not use it for what it's supposed to be for. You know, we're not supposed to be bound to the Mosaic law as a means of peace with God, says Paul. But he says that doesn't mean that you let your flesh run wild. That's not why God gave you this freedom. What is your freedom used for? Isn't the whole point that we can sin without being condemned? No, that's not the point. That's not the point of freedom. The point of freedom is positive, not negative. Why did God give this to you? If you think that freedom is that you do not get in trouble for sin, then you haven't seen that there is something good that no condemnation is aimed at. What does Paul say? Paul is saying that freedom has a purpose. It's been given to you for a reason. What are you supposed to use it for? It is supposed to express itself in loving and serving others, not in selfishness. You've been set free so you can do the right thing, not so that you can do the wrong thing. So see, the full expression of biblical freedom is a self-abandonment that can only come through the security of the gospel, right? So God has taken care of us so that we can lose ourselves taking care of others. That's a very, very different posture than self-abasement, right? Freedom doesn't look like me being me and forgetting about everybody else. That's what the world wants to preach to us, and it is very easy in our age to misconstrue the gospel that way. But freedom, Paul says, means that God takes care of me so that I can love others. Freedom looks like love. Freedom looks like self-forgetfulness. Freedom looks like the 100% opposite of sinning, in other words. If you see somebody who's living in sin, I think they may try to sell you on their life and really tell you, I am free. Oh, you just need to know how free I am. You will never meet a more enslaved person than somebody who follows their every last urge. Mm-hmm. That is a deeply enslaved person. And you'll never know a greater fool. Freedom looks like loving others precisely because everything that may tempt us to close in ourselves and our needs and our wants and our desires, they are all answered in Christ. All the things that might tempt us to say, I need to take care of myself now. I need to take care of me. I need to look after number one here. But then you go to the gospel and Jesus says, I've taken care of that. Why are you trying to handle that now? Why do we need to grab to have more when we know this world is not our home and Christ has taken care of everything that matters for us?
That's right.
We're free precisely because we never have to fear he'll stop loving us or that we'll be destroyed. I need to say this, though. If you've never repented of your sin, the offer is here. The offer is here in the text. It's here this morning. And the call is very simple and it's very straightforward. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in him and repent. This is a real gospel call that we need to hear and that our neighbors need to hear and that all the world around us needs to hear. In Christ Jesus, our sin will be taken away by faith alone. But to know that freedom, you have to take all of your confidence off of you. You got to have God confidence, not you confidence. You won't know the freedom Paul is teaching if you insist on performing for God's love, if you insist on creating rules for life that even Jesus wouldn't recognize. So you can only really love others when you live in the security of the grace and kindness of God that is freely given to his children. So this is why Jesus says that loving God and neighbor is the full expression of the law. He says the full expression of the law is loving God and loving neighbor. And he doesn't say loving yourself too. He just leaves it out. In our security, we don't turn inward. Why don't we do that? Because we're secure. So our security and our concerns turn outward toward others because we've been given sort of a safe place to operate from. We can do the things the world can't do. And we have the reasons to do it. And so we are secure, so we're moved toward others that aren't secure. And that means that we share the gospel with others because our soul is secure and theirs isn't. It means that we share our possessions with others because God will take care of us. And even if we did lose everything, we wouldn't lose him.
Right.
We could be penniless and we would have him.
Jesus.
We're afraid to be penniless, but we could be penniless and he would take care of us. We pursue the good of our neighbor because God has been so good to us.
Amen.
We love our neighbor because God first loved us. So do you see how the security that God gives to us allows us to love others? Real freedom expresses itself facing outward toward others, not inward toward ourselves, facing me. How am I being taken care of? That is not Paul's point here. That's why he says that loving your neighbor is the full expression of the law. It is freedom at its most mature and its most robust. It's what we're aiming for in our freedom. When we're not living these things out, we don't torture ourselves and say, oh, see, I'm not a real Christian. We just go, this is what I'm supposed to aim for. And we try again. Maybe we feel like we haven't loved others well this year. We've been closed in on ourselves, thinking about ourselves. The solution to that is not for us to just feel awful and say, woe is me. It's for us to say, God has given me 2021.
Amen.
And now I can live in freedom and love others.
Yes.
See, life isn't about you. And it's about the glory of God and it's about the good of others. Freedom, like all gifts, can be a double-edged sword. And so Paul says, watch out. He says, be proactive. Fight back against the way your flesh is going to try to twist that freedom that God has given you. But remember, freedom isn't for you. God takes care of you now. You have peace with him now. And life is now about others, turning yourself outward. Loving your neighbor is the mature destination of all that Paul has been saying. This is like the apex of his letter. If you've gotten the whole message, if you've followed everything that Paul has said, if you've seen what's so important to Paul and why what's happening to them is so discouraging and frustrating, you can see that the whole message of the Judaizers draws them away from this and draws them into themselves. And suddenly they become concerned about themselves. That's why they have to perform. That's why they're worried about whether they're keeping up appearances or not. Because they have to look good, even for God. In the first sentence of our reading, Paul tells the Galatians, you were running well. You were running well. It's not like the Galatian church started out from day one as this dysfunctional, troubled, chaotic place that was always on the verge of falling into heresy. That was not the church of Galatia. Paul says they were running well. They weren't walking, they were running. And they weren't just running, they were running well. But notice that this is past tense. You were running well. Now they're being hindered. Now they're stumbling. And I think there's a warning here. Running well in the past does not carry us today. None of us gets to live the Christian life today based on our efforts yesterday or last year or years ago. What matters is, what am I doing now? How am I using my freedom to run now? Have I given up on loving others and serving others because I did it before? I already did it in the past. Maybe I tried really hard. You know, in the next few months, we're going to be moving toward implementing Sunday school and having Sunday school teachers. And I just also have to say already, it looks like we have a lot of people that have reached out and said, I want to help. So I'm really excited about that. But something that churches often hear when they ask people to teach is, well, I already taught. I've done my time. Can't tell you how many times I've heard the phrase, I've done my time. And it is a deeply discouraging thing for a pastor to hear. Your past work does not carry you now. The things you did before can't bless your church today, right? Because the needs exist today. They don't exist in the past tense forever to be solidified like a museum exhibit. The Galatian church is exhibit A for us. When we run the race, we have to keep running and keep running well. You as a church may have run well in the past. You may have run well before. How are you running now? Are you trying to coast off of the fumes of your earlier years? Not even just as a church. Are you looking back on your early years as a Christian and thinking, feeling some sort of sense of security for yourself because, well, you had a really great spiritual experience in the past? How are you running now? Are you trying to coast off of those old fumes? You have been set free for a purpose. And that purpose was so that you could run well and keep running well and help others to run well. That's what this is all about. They're not running well because they haven't understood what freedom is. They have forgotten that they can run, that they can serve, that they can strive with all they have. And not out of fear, but out of real freedom. So let's live in freedom. Let's love others because God first loved us.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is very tempting for us to draw into ourselves, to become all about self-preservation, to become all about us and what we can get, and yet you have shown us another way. Lord, would you work change in our hearts so that we become concerned for others and so that we rest in the security that we have in Jesus. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.